Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we approach you this evening, seeking above all your wisdom about how we should live in these times. It's a question that your people have always asked, and it is one that you give us great direction about in your word. Through that word last week, we dealt with the fact that there are many signs of the end times happening right now, and that our response is not to be fearful, but to do the work of the kingdom while we still have time. Tonight, as we look at the book of Revelation, Lord, we sincerely pray that your Holy Spirit would help us sharpen our thinking and to see in this book a beautiful picture of the Lamb who was slain and now lives, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. So once again, we find ourselves in the situation of having about 44, 43 minutes to cover a topic that deserves probably months after months worth of careful study. So I'm not going to pretend to be able to hit every even important topic in Revelation, but what I hope to do is show you what I believe is the most important features of this book and how it was given to the church not as a scare tactic and not as a puzzle but as an encouragement to a church under pressure and persecution, because that is who receives the letter, the book of Revelation in the first place, is a church that was under pressure and persecution, and in some cases, very active persecution. So we'll talk about all these issues as we go through, but what I hope you walk away from tonight thinking of, maybe in a new, hopefully fresh way, is that there is encouragement to be found in this very strange, bizarre book full of weird images and strange turns of phrases. At the center of it and at the heart of it is the Lamb on the throne. And that's what's most important. In order to begin to understand Revelation, we have to realize that it was written using symbolic language. There are many reasons why this was done. One of the more practical reasons is that it was written by John, who we believe to be John who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters, the epistles 1, 2, and 3 in the New Testament. He tells us at the beginning of the book of Revelation that he was on the island of Patmos. We're not exactly sure why. Chances are he was there in exile. Another commenter said, well, he could have been there visiting people who were in exile. True, he could have been there for that reason as well. He lets us know that he was there, however, and that while he was there, an incredible vision unfolded before him. And he was tasked with trying to write it down for the sake of sharing it with the early Christian church. The language, as we will see, and the symbolism, we'll have an example pretty much right away. When we dig into the book of Revelation, what immediately springs to life is the idea that behind so many of these images and symbols is a biblical story from the Old Testament. So it makes sense that if a person looking at this who doesn't have a real good sense of the Old Testament is not going to get this. It's just going to look really weird and crazy and scary. But when we look at these images against the backdrop of the Old Testament, then all of a sudden, things start to make more sense than they would have. Doesn't mean it explains every single point, but it brings it to life for us in a new way when we plug it into the Old Testament pictures. Another word on symbolism is, I think, such good advice, and this comes from a number of very reputable Bible teachers, and that is the use of symbolism means something is like something else. It doesn't mean something is equal to something else. What do I mean? I'll give you an example, okay. In the book of Revelation, there is a place where the city of seven hills is named as a place where things are going wrong. And early readers would have said, oh yeah, that's Rome. We know that place. So there's a sense in which the symbol is like Rome. But the idea, and we got into this a little tiny bit last week, the idea of Antichrist means that anything can be against Jesus, or anything can look to replace Jesus. So that, yeah, it symbolized the Roman Empire, which was just unabashedly anti-Christian, couldn't care less, really, when it wasn't trying to actively destroy it. But it doesn't just mean the Roman Empire during the historic time that it existed. That also can be a symbol for any ideology, any political machine that looks to get rid of Jesus and replace him with something else. So symbols are like things. They don't equal things. I think people have gotten into a lot of trouble down through the years interpreting Revelation in terms of equals. Like, for example, it wasn't that long ago that certain figures in Revelation were being equaled with Saddam Hussein. Before that, he was being equaled to Hitler, right? So it sort of proves the point that every era has their antichrists. And so we can't get hung up on saying this one piece of the Revelation puzzle equals this one historical figure or location. It's like that, but it doesn't necessarily mean it is that. So real quickly, I just want to hold up before you this sheet. It says a symphony of symbols. This is far from an exhaustive list of symbols that you will encounter in the book of Revelation. But it does hit some ones that are important to understanding the book a little bit better. You see that paragraph there says, according to the British Bible scholar Donald Guthrie, of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, a total of 278 contain references to Old Testament symbols or stories. So see, there's that point that I really want to drive home, is that Revelation and the Old Testament go hand in hand. And fortunately for us today, most of us have Bibles that cross-reference those symbols and those stories so that we can read, you know, a passage from Revelation and then go and look those other places up. That is so helpful for us. It says, by combining symbols and images from other parts of the Bible, Revelation gives us a new, more dramatic message about God's wrath and heaven's glory. Just as a musician combines the sounds of different instruments to create a beautiful symphony, Revelation combines the symbols and images from the rest of the Bible to create its spectacular visions. And so you just look down through these symbols, and we're not going to go through each one because we don't have time, but if you just look at temple symbolism, this is the column on the left. You have lampstands, trumpets, gold bowls, white robes. Those are all things that make their first appearance in the Bible in the Old Testament, and specifically with reference to the Jerusalem temple. So it's not as if when Jesus appears in Revelation chapter 1 among the lampstands, there is a context for that. And New Testament worshiping Christians who only had the Old Testament to work with could have been drawing some of these parallels. And I'll let you look at all the detailed information, but numbers are a particular problem in interpreting Revelation because the numbers themselves take on a symbolic quality. Seven is one. Seven is generally thought of as God's number that relates back to creation, the 7 days with which God created, and on the seventh he rested. You have the number 12 and multiples of 12 appearing throughout Revelation. And immediately when I say 12, what's the first biblical thing you think of? Disciples, exactly. There were also 12 tribes in the Old Testament. So when we see this vision of heaven in Revelation and there's 24 elders around the throne, You have Old Testament and New represented symbolically. It's like that. And that helps us, I think, to understand even the numbers in Revelation carry a symbolic quality. 666, heard that one before. There's many different suggestions. There's probably hundreds of suggestions on what 666 means. One person has suggested that if God's number is 7, then 6 is one off of 7 and could symbolize evil, which is always trying to do its, you know, weird pantomime of good. And the 6 in a row, 6 three times in a row, you know, we have 3 sevens, we think, oh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? But that's what you get to do with symbolism. What's not on this sheet and what's caused numerous problems down through the years, especially since the 1800s, is the number 1,000, the millennium. And so when you get into Revelation and end time stuff, you hear people say, I'm a pre-trib millennialist, or I'm a post-trib millennialist, or I'm an amillennialist, and just throwing around these thousand-year periods. From a Lutheran perspective, the number 1,000 is a symbolic number. It's meant to indicate a perfect amount of time. What's the perfect amount of time that we think it indicates? The moment when Jesus ascended into heaven, that's where that 1,000 years starts. It ends when he comes back. Not taken literally as 1,000 calendar years, but as the perfect amount of time decided on by God, at the end of which Jesus returns visibly in glory to, as our creeds say, judge the living and the dead, take believers to be with him into heaven forever. Plant and animal symbolism, I mean, it goes on and on. When you see locusts show up in Revelation, again, if you know your Bible, you've heard this story before. Plagues of locusts and references in prophecies about locusts destroying crops. And if you destroy crops, it destroys a livelihood. So that is what we need to realize as we dip our toe into this book, is that this is symbolic language. And we have to be very careful. It's human nature, I think, and even we are capable of doing this, of picking and choosing what in Revelation we take as symbolism and what we take literally. We just have to be conscious that this could be sending a message to us in a deeper and wider way. One example of that, I just wanted to hit this one because I thought it was intriguing, and I had never thought of it this way until preparing for tonight, and that is the worship setting for Revelation. What do I mean by that? Well, we begin, if you want to open up your Bible actually to Revelation chapter 1, this is one of those easy passages to find. Need Bibles? Anybody need a Bible? I had our confirmands look up Genesis chapter 1 tonight, and that was fun because they found it right away.
Without using the
Yeah.
It's a miracle.
It is. Yeah. So Revelation 1 works sort of the same way, I suppose. Early on in Revelation, you see John saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And even at this point in time, the Lord's day was now what? Sunday. Worship day. Why? Resurrection. Resurrection. Every Sunday was now a remembrance of Jesus rising from the dead. So John is signaling something to us here. He's saying that I was ready for worship. And then this happened. Not what you expect when you're in a worshipful mood necessarily, but he sees this figure, and we're here looking at this strange appearance. John sort of turns around, and he sees the vision of the Son of Man. You see, take a look at Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man. I'm going to stop right there. The figure John is seeing is Jesus, standing among the lampstands. John's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does it sound like a lot so far? Worship. Right? These are all things we actually sort of understand at a deep level, that we're here worshiping, and Jesus, the one like a Son of Man, meets us in worship on the Lord's day. It's a great thing. And just the point that I wanted to make, and then we'll touch on it and then go on, is this, the third one down there, Revelation's lasting influence on modern worship. Because Revelation is sort of set in the context of a worship experience, many of the songs of Revelation show up in the church's worship today, still. We're still, whether we're completely conscious of it or not, singing Revelation songs when we gather for worship. If I could get some volunteers so that this goes fairly quickly, would somebody look up Revelation 4, verses 8 and 11? Chris? Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13? Beth? Revelation 11, verse 15. Who's got that? Thank you, Donna. Revelation 19, verses 6 and 16.
Thank you.
There you go.
Six, 19,
oops.
Six,
19, 6 and 16. Okay. Revelation 4, verse 8. Chris.
Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
Okay. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You've heard variations of that, I think, in your worship life, right? Springs right out of the heavenly worship that we're permitted to glimpse here. 5 verses 12 and 13.
In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." It was so hard for me to not break into harmony at that point. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen."
Okay. So just isolated by itself, isn't that a beautiful verse? I mean, if you were just thrown that verse with no reference, would you guess that it came out of Revelation? Probably not. But that's what we get in this book. There's such a tendency to focus on monsters coming out of the sea and giant flying weird things with stingers that we forget or set aside the fact that throughout this vision, we're permitted to see these glimpses of heavenly glory, and they're beautiful. And their focus, did you hear the focus of those? Always was the Lamb who was slain. And those verses inform so many hymns, so many worship songs, it's impossible to list them all. 11 verse 15.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."
Oh, yeah. Sorry. Right. "And he shall reign forever." Yeah, I mean, that's it. Here, that's where, this is the source.
Yeah. The third section of Messiah is almost a total lift out of our
heart. Right. Yeah. It's all there. We tend not to go there because it's weird. Mm-hmm. But we, hopefully, that we're moving back to see some of the goodness that's there. And then finally, 19, verses 6 and 16. Okay. Yeah. Just gorgeous language, victorious language, the language of the church celebrating its ultimate victory. And so this is interspersed with all these other things that we will talk about, but I just wanted to make this point that so much of the time, even if we're unconscious of it, the hymns of praise that we sing in our worship are informed by the last book of the Bible, which has such a bad reputation at this point. And we have to recover it because there's so much good news in it that we can't miss out on it. Now, I want to move right back to what we were just talking about with John seeing this figure. And if you want to read along with me, I'll read it aloud, starting at verse 12 of chapter 1. So Revelation 1, verse 12. Give you a second to get there. We're going to use this as a case study to see how Revelation works in terms of its symbolism, where these things come from. Okay, Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Well, that would get your attention, would it not? And so if you would go to the first side of the handout, that just says the revelation of Jesus Christ at the top. There's one big paragraph about halfway down the page. Here's what I mean by a case study. This walks us through how that description we just heard plugs into the Old Testament. The description of John that he gives of one standing in the midst of the lampstands, Jesus, is an early indicator of the kind of symbolism that appears in the rest of the book. It's Daniel, son of man, arrayed in the splendor of Ezekiel's cherubim. And there you have the references to both of those. His only weapon is his word, and the two-edged sword of the word of God comes right from Isaiah 11, verse 4. His face is comparable to the sun, the greater light created to rule the day. We hear about that in Genesis 1:16. His voice is described like God's voice is described, like the sound of a trumpet from Exodus 19, like the sound of many waters. It was described that way in Ezekiel 43. His head of hair was white wool, like Daniel's Ancient of Days from Daniel chapter 7. Around his waist was a gold sash, which was what the priests wore in Israel. So you see how many of the details that John notices are just rooted in Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things that I want you to consider if and when you work your way through this book, is that it's all plugging in to another place in Scripture. And it creates a beautiful picture in that regard. Beth, please.
Just one more that I want to toss out there. The whole worship scenario.
Yes.
The early Christians would have thought immediately of Isaiah. His vision of heaven.
Correct.
Which also happened when he was worshiping in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
He had the vision of heaven.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for bringing that up, because along with that, in Isaiah's vision, the angels are singing, holy, holy, holy. So the song echoes from Old Testament, revealed to Isaiah, to then the same song is being sung in heaven around God's throne in the book of Revelation. So there's all of these touch points and connections that do exist. And it's kind of our job to find out those connections, to cross-reference in our Bibles what is the potential background for those. And from this point, Revelation takes an intriguing turn, because rather than jump right into the symbolism, you get seven letters to real-life Christian churches where Jesus, through John, is looking right into those congregations' souls and saying, here's what I see in you. And the news is sometimes encouraging, and it's sometimes a drastic call to repentance. So this, too, sort of gets lost in the shuffle with the more spectacular visions in Revelation. But this is extremely practical, because it functions as sort of a diagnostic tool for Christians and churches that read these letters. In other words, as you hear about what was happening in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum, automatically you start thinking, am I like that? Are we like that? And it's sort of a sobering picture sometimes that emerges. And real quickly, you have sort of a very simplified breakdown of each of these churches and what Jesus says about each of them through John. Ephesus was active, patient, steadfast, and you guys guard the truth in a loveless way. Ugh. Sounded like we were getting an A, but I guess not. Smyrna was suffering persecution. Pergamum was faithful in a pagan society, but they had their struggles of compromising with the surrounding society. Thyatira was great at love, faith, and service, but there was false teaching among them that was sparking real controversy and tearing the church apart. Sardis was a church going through the motions with very little substance to anything that they were doing. Laodicea was wealthy, lukewarm, and paralyzed. That's that famous saying that the church in Laodicea was neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm, and because of that, I spit you out of my mouth. Fascinating stuff. Philadelphia have remained faithful in the face of pressure. And they really are the only ones out of that list to get a two thumbs up. So there's a lot there, obviously. You could fashion a whole Bible study, 7-week Bible study, just around the letters to the churches and what challenges do they pose to the modern church. Questions, comments that you have thus far? I know we're flying through this. It's the nature of the class, unfortunately. All right. Then let's go on. Second side of your handout. What brackets the book of Revelation, the bookends, if you will, are two visions of heaven that are extremely beautiful and encouraging. So once again, hopefully the message that you are receiving tonight is that there is a lot of encouragement, a lot of gospel for churches under pressure in the book of Revelation, because I'm convinced that's why it was written. It's not a puzzle to figure out a date. It's not meant to confuse and befuddle Christian minds. It's supposed to encourage. And so it starts after we've gotten through those letters, we're taken to heaven. And in this vision of heaven, we see the lamb that looks, it clearly has been slain, but now that lamb is alive, and that lamb goes to the throne of God the Father Almighty. And here the symbolism is very clear, right? As soon as I say the lamb who is slain yet lives, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And you start to look around in Christian imagery and artwork and looking for lambs that look like they were slain but are living, and they'll just start to pop out at you. And again, here's why. So on the present heavenly court, that's Revelation 4, verse 1 through Revelation 5, verse 14. And once again, I'm going to go ahead and let you read that big paragraph there, but the point of it is to show you the Old Testament parallels to that first heavenly vision. And so this is really a gift, because we begin what's going to be a cycle of crazy images and thoughts. We start with the ending in mind, which is heaven for a multitude of believers that no one can count, praising the Lamb on the throne and the Father. And so you just see details, you know, like jasper and carnelian, the rainbow, the living creatures, the 24 elders, lightning and thunder. All of these things are rooted in Old Testament stories or events and are just reappearing. I talked about bookends. The other end of the bookend comes right at the end of Revelation itself, starting at Revelation chapter 21 and going to 22, well, the end of the book. And if you just want to, if you have your Bible open, you just want to flip to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. You know, last week, one of the major points that I wanted to make is that regardless of where we may be on the timeline of end times, at the end is the glorious appearing and return of Jesus. And so it's not as if this is bad news and it all gets worse and worse and worse and then the end. It does get worse, but when it's at its worst, here comes Jesus to take his church to be with him, take his called out people to be with him forever. And so Revelation chapter 21 and 22 goes into this extended description of what John was permitted to see. And one of the ways that it describes it is in terms of a city coming down out of heaven from God. And it looks somewhat like the old Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But it's something brand new. And the main feature of this new Jerusalem is there's no temple in this city. There's no tabernacle in this city. Instead, there's just God. God with his people. And that is such a rich image. I mean, we can spend the rest of our lives plumbing the depths of that image and what eternity means, what heaven means, whatever else it means. It is access full and direct to our loving God. Which means no more living by faith, because faith, by definition, is believing in what you don't see. There, you see him. There, you're with him.
Awesome. Is the only thing that is forever?
Yeah, right.
I'm sorry, what
did... Yeah, Bob said, is that why, and he's referring to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul bottom lines it, and he says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, because love will always be. Faith and hope are centered on either things we can't see or future conditions.
Hopefulness.
Yeah. In heaven, we've got those. What we've hoped for is there. What we've believed in is right before our eyes. But love remains, because God is love, and he loves us. And again, all this is to say, this is what we have to look forward to. How we don't think about this nearly enough, I don't think. The other stuff gets the attention. You know, it just does. But you have the river of life and Jesus, you know, calling out many great blessings in the end of the book. Wonderful thing. So that's the bookends of Revelation is heaven.
Mm-hmm.
It's heaven. It's what's in between that bewitches us and causes us at times to get just We want to set Revelation to the side and not think about it. It's the vision cycle that takes place between the bookends. And that's the stuff that I'm sure you've heard about, at least in passing. You know, the idea of four horsemen of the apocalypse comes right out of Revelation, one of the first visions in this vision cycle. And lots of other sayings and phrases that have passed into regular use come out of Revelation as well. Let me give you, with the time that we have, in both most Roman Catholic churches and definitely in Lutheran churches, the way that we understand these unfolding visions that make up the middle of the book. You see down at the bottom of the page, it says, the vision cycles, seven seals, seven trumpets, church preserved against Satan, seven bowls of God's judgment, Babylon symbolizing all things Antichrist overthrown, and the binding of Satan. The way that the Lutheran church and Lutheran theologians look at this vision cycle is not as one chronological event. In other words, it's not the seven seals happen, then the seven trumpets, then church preserved, then seven bowls. We look at it differently, and that is, and the heading is right there, different perspectives of the same event. One of the best images that helped me to kind of put this in a place where I could understand it is Monday Night Football. Do you know what Monday Night Football was the pioneer of? Anybody? Yeah. Monday Night Football was the first sporting event to be televised with more than one camera filming the action. So you had a camera on the coach, you had a camera on the quarterback, you had a camera on the sideline. This had never really been done to this extent before. And when you're recording that show, there's a director in a booth somewhere saying, go to camera A, go to camera B, go to camera C. It's not six or seven different events unfolding. The cameras are all trained on the same thing, same game, but from different perspectives. And so the way that Lutherans approach these vision cycles is not as seven things happening one after the other, but they're describing each the same event from a different angle. Why? Why do it that way? Well, the text itself tips us off to this interpretation. And what I mean is, I have this listed on the bottom so you can check it out for yourself. But if you compare, for example, the seven trumpets with the seven bowls, and you go through step by step, you know, in the seven trumpets, a trumpet blows and something happens. And then the second trumpet blows and something else happens. If you lay the trumpets and the bowls side by side, it's describing the same sequence of events. It's pretty easy to pick up on, actually. It's not always that easy. But in this case, it's just a mirror image of the two. So what is that suggesting? It's suggesting that John is presenting us with a number of different perspectives on the same event, same timeline. Again, what is that timeline? It's the one Jesus gave us. I'm going to die, rise, ascend into heaven, and then I'll come back on a day that only the Father knows to take you to be with me. We'll have this great judgment, and those who have rejected me will go away, and those who have trusted in me and my grace will go to be with me. It's the timeline we confess in our creeds. And when we look at Revelation in this way, it matches that pattern as well. Now, to be sure, there are still many, many questions about the imagery and what symbolizes what. But when we look at it in this way, it helps to alleviate the nervousness and the fear that people generally associate with the book. And it's just a very dramatic restatement of what Jesus said. Be faithful. Be ready. Be waiting for me when I return. And it's just endlessly fascinating. Beth, you were going to say something.
Question. I've often thought that the majority of Revelation, the reason it's got all of this stuff that is in a timeline, is God gave John the unique opportunity to see the way God sees.
Mm-hmm.
And God has no time, so it's all this stuff stacked up on top of each other. And John's trying to go, okay, this is what I saw. But maybe it didn't look, but maybe it looked like this instead.
Yeah.
I mean, he's trying to explain what he saw, all these layers all at once stacking up on top of each other.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's definitely the case. I mean, I would agree with that 100%. And think of the task that would be as John, the chosen person to absorb this and then try to express it. I mean, it pushes the boundaries of what we're able to say.
He was probably organizing it in his own mind.
Yeah. Right.
To the degree that he could.
How do I get this across? Exactly. Yeah. Bob.
Okay, I can read it so then, and say, oh, maybe it wasn't that way. Maybe, let me describe it this way.
Mm-hmm.
He asked for help a number of times.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Or just collapsed. And the angel had to say, come on. So, again, this cannot possibly be the last word on Revelation and recognizing the limitations of this time that we have together. In the end, what matters the most is that Revelation is centered around the Lamb who was slain, on the throne of God, ruling over all things. And yes, when we take a look at any of those, seven seals, trumpets, bowls, Babylon, it's scary, and the message that it sends is that things will get really bad for Christians at various times and in various ways as history unfolds. It's pretty uncompromising on that note. But it never gives that message to say, so go bury your head in the sand or live in a fearful way. It always takes you through to remain faithful even to the point of death, and you will receive the crown of life. So always keep in mind, Revelation in the first place was sent to Christians under pressure and persecution, and we get it here in 2017, and it has an awful lot to say because we feel pressure and persecution here to a certain degree, and it is absolutely the case that around the world today, there will be Christians that lose their lives simply because they bear the name of Jesus Christ in their hearts and on their lips, and they won't deny him. And this book has a word of hope to say to those people and to us. In a certain way, it's God knows how it's going to unfold. He's told us. He's shown us. And don't ever veer away from where this is all heading. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. The Lord with his people, and there's nothing separating us any longer. And the songs of praise that we've been rehearsing all this time will be, you know, singing songs of praises that we can't even fathom. And what a blessing that will be. If you have any specific questions that you'd like to ask, I'll stick around a little bit afterwards. I just, hopefully this whets your appetite to try and give this book another shot and to see the great riches that are there for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you told us in your word that none of that word goes out without accomplishing a purpose for which you send it. And sometimes that purpose is never known to us, yet your word has the power to do it. Your Holy Spirit works along with that word and goes to work on our hearts and our minds. I pray that the time that we've spent here tonight would in some ways give us less anxiety about the book of Revelation and would help us to see the marvelous scenes that are there in it that are meant for the encouragement of Christians in very, very difficult times. What that word is saying to us is that you are the King. You are the victorious Savior, and nothing can remove you from your throne. Give us, Lord, by your Spirit and all the gifts that you give to us, the ability to remain faithful to you in the face of any pressure and point other people to you so that they can join us in the city of God, in the blessing of life with you that has no end at all. Send us on our way tonight with these thoughts in our minds and our hearts, all because you, Lord Jesus, died and rose again out of love for you and me. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.